your Bible out and open up to the book of Joshua. Our sermon text this morning is Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua chapter 21. So Joshua 13 through 21. And so if you're reading the e-bulletin this week, you got it on Wednesday, you saw that there's 9 chapters for this Sunday. And you got really excited that we're going to read through all these chapters together. No, we're going to look at chapter 13, and then we're going to look at chapter 21. And I trust, I'm going to give you an overview of these chapters. I trust that we'll find these chapters extremely profitable for our souls. So we're going to start. So start looking at Joshua chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to turn to chapter 21 after this. So chapter 13, verse 1, hear the word of our God. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, and all of the land of the Canaanites, and Mira, which belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mizparoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the land, people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh." So flip to chapter 21. We'll start in verse 43. Chapter 21, verse 43. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Let's pray. Oh God, you are our hope. You are our hope. And we trust as we look into these 9 chapters, we are going to see that you are our hope. And so we ask this morning, would you give us faith? Paul tells us that all scripture is profitable. Even more, he tells us all scripture is needful if we are going to grow up to be full-grown men and women. And that means we need these 9 chapters. And so we pray, would you meet us in these chapters? Would you wash us? Would you encourage us? Would you sanctify us as we look? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is God doing? What is God doing? Perhaps it's a question you've asked that at one point in your life or another, maybe in a season of suffering as you're enduring all sorts of physical pain, you ask, what is God doing with all of this? Perhaps it's a time of disappointment. You have all of these plans. You're looking forward to doing this thing or becoming this sort of person. And your plans are all blasted to pieces. And there you are picking up the pieces. And you say, well, what is God doing here? Or perhaps you're in a time of transition. You're moving from high school onto the next thing. Maybe you're moving from university into the workplace. Maybe you're moving from job to job, or you're wrapping up your career, moving on to the next thing. And you ask, well, God, what are you doing here? Or maybe it's a time of stagnation for you. You're stuck. Perhaps you're stuck doing a job that you don't want to do. Perhaps you're stuck living in a place where you don't want to live. And as you're stuck, you ask, well, God, what are you doing here with this? What are you doing, God? When we ask this question, we are doing a work of discernment. First, we're doing something theological. We're considering God, and we're trying to discern what his plan, what his purpose is. What are you doing, God? And then we're doing something personal, because we're trying to discern something about ourselves. We're trying to discern God, what he's doing, but then we're trying to discern what he's doing as it connects with what we're doing. And we ask this question, God, what are you doing? Because the purpose, the plan of God is not all that clear to us in the moment. We can't understand how our suffering or our disappointment or our stagnation, our being stuck, fits with the purpose and the plan of God. And so we're trying to discern, what is God doing? And we ask this question, what is God doing? Because at base of all, we long as God's people for insight. We long for understanding. We long to know the mind of the Lord and where he's going and what he's doing and why he's bringing all of these things into our lives. And so as we think about this question, what is God doing? We have to ask, well, is there any help for us to answer this question, or is it always a mystery to us? Well, I think there are answers to this question, really good answers. And I think the book of Joshua helps. Specifically, I think chapters 13 through 21, these nine chapters give us a clear answer as to what God is doing with all of his people. Now, this might seem counterintuitive to you this morning. And it might seem counterintuitive to you this morning because to you, the book of Joshua might seem puzzling and bewildering. As we've worked through this book, or maybe as you've been reading it on your own, maybe you saw the e-bulletin this week and you sat down and you read these nine chapters and you were a little bit perplexed. Well, what does all of this mean? Maybe you've asked as you've been working through the book of Joshua, what is God doing? This book has prompted that question. Maybe it's the blood and the gore of the book of Joshua. We've seen kings slain and impaled. We've seen cities razed to the ground and burnt with fire. We've seen people slaughtered. Or maybe it's some of the strange things we've encountered in the book of Joshua. Go back to the beginning of the book of Joshua. We see mass circumcisions. That's weird. We've seen strange meetings between supernatural figures and humans. We've seen deceptive words. Or it could be some of the wonders we've encountered. Wondrous things like rivers being stopped and city walls falling down and hailstones falling from the sky and the sun and the moon being stopped in their place. And we ask, well, what is God doing? What is God doing? And so we ask, well, how does the book of Joshua answer that question? Specifically, how do chapters 13 through 21 answer that question? And there is an answer, and we find the answer when we wrap our arms around these nine chapters. Because when we wrap our arms around these nine chapters and we look, we will see what God's doing in this world. We will see the end goal of God in all things. And so we can ask, why the blood and the gore? Why all the strange scenes? Why all the supernatural wonders? And these nine chapters at the end of the book of Joshua come to us and they give us this answer in one sentence. Let me give it to you. God has secured a land for all of his people where he will dwell in their midst. God has secured a land for his people where he will dwell in their midst. That's the message of these nine chapters. And this sentence is going to serve us well as we take a look at these nine difficult chapters. And to be honest, at the outset of this sermon, I want to say these chapters are hard chapters. They are hard to read through if you spent some time this week reading through them. They are filled with names that are hard to pronounce. Get stuck on them. There are lists and descriptions that make little sense to us as modern readers. In fact, as if you pulled out a map and as you're trying to discern as you read through these nine chapters, some of these places can't even be found anymore. We don't even know where some of these places are. There seems to be no storyline to work through or hold our attention in these nine chapters. There seems to be minimal theological content to sink our teeth into in these nine chapters. One commentator I read this last week as I was preparing for this morning said this about these nine chapters. These nine chapters seem to be geographical and genealogical overkill. And maybe you felt that as you've read through these chapters. And all of this presents a challenge for preaching through these nine chapters. Verse-by-verse exposition doesn't work so well with these nine chapters. It gets bogged down. Laboring through place name after place name doesn't work so well. It becomes tedious and becomes exceptionally hard to follow as you try to make sense of it in your mind. A lecture on the geography of the land, while it might be interesting for a few people, probably isn't interesting for most of us or all that edifying. And so what we're going to do this morning to try to handle these nine chapters is we're going to work through them thematically. Try to work through them thematically. And this is where our sentence comes to help. So let me say it again. God has secured a land for his people where he will dwell in their midst. And I want to draw out four words from that sentence. So first word is God. Second word is land. Third word is people. And then we'll close with the last word, and that's dwelling. God, land, people, dwelling. And that's how we're going to work through our text. So let's start with the first word, and that's God. God. And so we've been working through the book of Joshua, and we've seen this in the book of Joshua. God is big. That's what we love about the book of Joshua. As we read through this book, we see how big and great our God is. Story after story reveals the glory of the Lord. And not to be missed, as we're working through the book of Joshua and we see the bigness of God, is a very simple fact as we're reading this story. God is the main character of the book of Joshua. So God, as we have seen in chapters 1 through 5, brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. So as we think about it, it was God who called and commissioned Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. As we keep reading the story, it was God who stopped up the Jordan and led Israel through on dry ground, chapters 3 and 4. It was God who brought the people of Israel into right relationship with him in chapter 5. It was God that Israel needed to serve and worship and always remember. God is big and he is the main character in chapters 1 through 5. Then we move from chapters 1 through 5 to chapters 6 through 12. And God continued his work as the main character. Not only did he bring Israel into the land of Canaan, but as he was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, he was pushing and removing a people from the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. So in these chapters, we see God who fights for his people. He is the great warrior of Israel. And so we see this in chapters 6 through 12. It was God who knocked down the wall of Jericho. It was God who gave Ai into the hands of Joshua. It was God who showed up on the battlefield and routed Adonai Zedek and his four other Amorite kings. It was God who went into the north of Canaan and fought with Jabin, king of Hazor, and his northern coalition of Canaanite kings. As we read these battle stories, we see that it is God again and again showing up in panicking armies and then chasing them down and striking them with a great blow. And so as we turn our attention to our nine chapters, chapters 13 through 21, it should be no surprise to us that God is still the main character in the story. And so as we look at the beginning of chapter 31, and as we look at the end of chapter 21, these verses, these two chunks, that start and end our text highlight the centrality of God in this section of Scripture. So let's start by looking at the opening verses of chapter 13. So we read these. So we can look at verse 1. And in verse 1, here the Lord shows up and he directly inserts himself into the story. And so the text reads this. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him. So here we see, we're in chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord shows up and he's got something to say to Joshua. He's speaking. And so we ask his readers, well, what does the Lord have to say to Joshua at this point in the story? Well, in short, as we look over chapter 13, the beginning verses here, we see that there is much work left to be done in the land of Canaan. And so we know that Joshua's pushed into the south, he's pushed into the north, and there's been great victories won. There's been cities subdued, but here in chapter 13, the Lord tells us that there are yet more cities and there's yet more land to take and conquer. The Lord has a bigger, grander vision for the people of Israel. They're not done yet, and the Lord isn't done yet. And so what does this mean for Joshua? Well, the Lord, as we look at our beginning verses here, has two things to say to Joshua. First, the Lord gives Joshua a promise. So the Lord opens up Joshua's eyes. He's saying there's more land to conquer, and he says this, verse 6, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. And as we take in that verse, what a precious promise to behold. Think about verse 1 and what the author has told us. The author has told us that Joshua is old and worn out. He's advanced in years. And if you're advanced in years, it probably means that you're not a useful warrior anymore. And so what does this mean? It means this: the Lord is not worn out. The Lord is not aged. The Lord is going to continue his work as a warrior, and he's going to continue this work of warfare as long as the people of Israel are faithful to him. So the Lord gives a promise to Joshua. Then he follows this up with a second thing. The Lord gives Joshua a task to accomplish. Now look at verse 6 and add to it verse 7. The Lord says, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. So what does that mean? What is the Lord talking about here? And so we see here, not only does the Lord fight for Israel, we see that in verse 6, but we see something else. We see that the Lord has a purpose. His purpose is to give the land to Israel as their promised inheritance. They will have this place. They will have this land. And Joshua's job now is to take that land and to allot it, to give it over, to give the deeds to the people of Israel. And the great point to see here is this. It is the Lord who gives the land to the people. He owns it, he won it in battle, and now it is his prerogative to give it away to his people. And here we see the great desire of the Lord. He owns it, he won it, and he desires to give it away to his people that they might have it. So that's chapter 13. Now let's go look at the end of our text, chapter 21. Look at verses 43 through 45. Let me just read them again to us. And so we hear the promise of the Lord. We hear the work that God has for Joshua. He's to allot the land to Israel. And then our text comes to a conclusion saying this. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. These three verses hammer away at the same point. Did you hear it? And you hear it in the text. The Lord gave to Israel all the land. The Lord gave them rest on every side. The Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. What are these three verses doing? The primary concern of these three verses is to lift up the sovereign activity of our God before our eyes. He is the one working. He is the one accomplishing. And in particular, the focus is on the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord said he was going to do something at the beginning of chapter 13. And what do we find at the end of chapter 21? The Lord has accomplished what he said he would do. The text says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. None of them fell to the ground. The author says, all came to pass. The book of Joshua is so good for us. What is the author doing? He's lifting up before our eyes the faithfulness of God, saying to us, reader, look. Do you perceive it? Do you understand it? This is your God. He is the faithful, promise-keeping God. And this is so helpful for us. As we pair chapter 13 with chapter 21, we see that our God is faithful and rock solid. And this means something. His purposes will always be accomplished. So whatever God is doing, as we think about how we started this morning, whatever God is doing in this world, we can be confident that it will be done. That it will be done. He is faithful. He's a faithful God. So that's our first word, God. This brings us to our second word, land. And so we've seen the importance of land in the book of Joshua. The land is always within our view. In chapters 1 through 5, we see that the Lord brings Israel into the land of Canaan. And then in chapters 6 through 12, we see that God takes the land of Israel for his people. And then finally, in our text, chapters 13 through 21, the Lord finally gives the land to Israel. Now we see all of this focus on the land, and apparently it's important. And as good readers, we ask, well, why? Why should I care about all of this land? Why is this important? As we try to get an answer for this, we could certainly land on a pragmatic, practical answer. We could say, well, land is necessary because people need somewhere to live. So we think about it, people need somewhere to sleep at night. They need homes to live in. They need shelter. They need somewhere to work. They need fields and vineyards so that they might be able to feed their families. They need somewhere to raise their kids. They need somewhere for their animals to grow up. And that's all true. But as we think about it, those answers aren't all that satisfying. And why? Because we're dealing with God here. We expect something more from God. We expect something bigger from God. So why the land? What is so important about it? We get some help by lifting up our eyes and considering the big storyline of the Bible, because there we see the importance of land. And so if you remember going back to the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the story of the Bible starts with God's people. God has a people, Adam and Eve. And where does he put these people? He puts them in a land. And that land is called Eden. And then we know how the story goes. God's people, they sin against God. And one of the consequences of sin is that they have to forfeit the land that God gave them. They're not going to be able to live in Eden anymore. Genesis 3, verses 23 through 24 describe the loss of the land in detail. Moses tells us, "The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to the tree of life." And so as we read the storyline of the Bible, we see a people, a land, and then sin and the loss of a land. And we ask, well, what does God do about that? Well, as we keep reading the big storyline of the Bible, we see this: God in his grace and his mercy purposes to give to his people a land. For example, Genesis 12:1, the Lord shows up, and what does he promise Abraham right away? What is one of the first things that comes out of the Lord's mouth? Well, Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Abraham, where am I taking you? I'm taking you to a land. I have a land for you. And as we consider this land that the Lord has for Abraham, this is no ordinary place. But as we listen to the scriptures speak about this land, we hear that it is a good land. It is a good place to be. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And if the people of God are faithful in that land, we hear that it will be a place of extreme fruitfulness, like never seen before. It will be a land Edenic in character. And this big storyline is so helpful for us. Just think about it. Chapters 13 through 21, they linger over city names and boundary lines. Our text obsesses over the land, spending chapter after chapter attentively focused on the land. Why? Because this land is a new Eden for the people of God. You see, our text is not randomly droning on with needless details. No, our text knows something about the land. And because of what it knows about the land, it rejoices over the land and sets the land before us as something extremely important. The text knows this is a new Eden. And so the text says, look and keep looking. Don't look away. This is the place that God has for his people. And what we see here in these nine chapters is something glorious. Something glorious. We see God pushing back the dread curse of the fall. We see in these chapters Israel gaining what Adam gave up in his sin. We see the purposes of God being realized. There is going to be a new Eden where God's people will be, and it will be a fruitful place for them. And so that's our second word, land. We move to our third word, people. And so as we look at chapters 13 through 21, obviously people are important in these chapters. As you scan over these nine chapters, every tribe of Israel is given mention. For example, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are mentioned in chapter 13. They're settling east of the Jordan. Judah is given focus in chapter 15. Ephraim and the other half-tribe of Manasseh have both chapters 16 and 17 devoted to them. And then if you move to chapters 18 and 19, the other seven tribes of Israel are given their due. Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. And then when you go to chapter 21, even Levi, who doesn't have an inheritance proper in the land, yet gets mentioned as they inherit cities and fields where they might live. So what are we to make of this? We scan over these chapters and we see every tribe of Israel mentioned. Well, I think we see something precious here. All the people of God get a lot in the new Eden of God. I mean, look at these chapters. Not one tribe is left out from the inheritance. Not one group is excluded from the Lord's purpose and the Lord's gift. Here is the Lord's generosity to all of his people. Every single tribe comes into the inheritance. They get their lot from their God. How encouraging. And the text presses this point into us. If you look into chapter 17, we get this obscure reference to the daughters of Zelophehad. It's a very strange name. If you remember the story, it comes from Numbers chapter 27. There is this man, his name was Zelophehad, and he died in the wilderness without having any son, and this created a problem. It meant, because he didn't have a son, no one was going to carry on the family name, and even more importantly, when they came into the land to gain the land, there would be no one to receive his inheritance. His family would be left out. And so the daughters of Zelophehad, they petition Moses in the book of Numbers. And Moses brings their case before the Lord, and it's decided that the land would be passed on to his daughters. And here in Joshua chapter 17, the text reminds us of that story, and it tells us that the daughters of Zelophehad come into their inheritance in the land. And do you see what the text is doing? The text here in Joshua chapter 17, it could have ignored this point, but it goes back to it and slows down and meditates on it so that we as readers would see this point. No one is going to miss out on their lot in the land, not even the daughters of Zelophehad. Everyone who is numbered among the people of God is going to receive the gift of God. And so that's our third word, people. People. And this brings us to our fourth word, dwelling. Our last word. Now, if you would you page in your Bible to chapter 18, verse 1. I get this last word, the fourth word, from 18, verse 1. And hear what Joshua says. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. So as we consider chapter 18, verse 1, it presents a monumental change for Israel. So as we think about it, Israel, for the last 40 years, has been wandering through the wilderness ever since their exodus from Egypt. And throughout this time, since their exodus from Egypt, the tabernacle was mobile. It means when they wanted to move to a new place, they would have to tear it down, they would have to cart it around, and when they got to their new place, they would have to then set it back up. And this took place time and time again as they moved about for the last 40 years. But here, a change happens. There is going to be a fixed place of worship in the land, and that place is Shiloh. And what happens in chapter 18, verse 1? The place is fixed, the tabernacle is set up, and all the people of God draw near, and they worship the Lord. And at this point, you might say, as I point out to you, chapter 18, verse 1, well, you might say, well, that's interesting, I guess. Or you might say, well, okay, I see it, chapter 18, verse 1, but what's the big deal about this one verse in the middle of all of these verses? Well, here I think we need to labor a bit because I think chapter 18, verse 1 is the main point of these nine chapters. In fact, some commentators argue that this verse is the main point of the whole book of Joshua, the most important verse. And so as we look over these nine chapters, they seem haphazardly packed with details, with information. As we just read through it casually, there doesn't seem to be rhyme or reason for why lists are given and where they're given, in what order they're given. But we have to understand that would be a big mistake to make. These nine chapters were carefully crafted and arranged. And when you study these nine chapters closely, what you will find is that these nine chapters form a massive literary sandwich. It's a massive literary sandwich. And as you work your way through the sandwich, and so on the outside of the sandwich, you've got chapter 13, chapter 14 on one end, corresponding to chapter 20 and 21. And inside that sandwich, you've got on one side, Caleb's inheritance in the land, matching Joshua's inheritance in the land. And then inside those inheritances, you have Judah and Joseph inheriting in chapters 15 through 17. And corresponding to Judah and Joseph, you have the other tribes inheriting in chapters 18 and 19. And then at the center of that sandwich, so you're working in layer, 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 is chapter 18, verse 1, centered in all of it. Let me try to explain that another way. Use your imagination with me. Use your imagination. Pretend that you have printed off these nine chapters. And so you've got the text printed off on pages. And what you do is you put them on your kitchen table out in front of you. So you've got all of the text. You can look at it at a glance. And so what you start doing is you start working your way into the middle. You can see these breaks and you keep working, you keep looking. And as you keep looking and working your way, you get to the very middle of the text, the very center of the text. And what do you see at a glance? You see that the tabernacle of God has been set up. You see that all the people of God are gathered at Shiloh and they're all worshiping and enjoying the Lord. You'd see it if you printed off all of the chapters and you looked right in the middle. There's the tabernacle, there's worship, there's God dwelling with his people. And so we can ask, well, what is God doing? And with chapter 18, verse 1, everything becomes clear. Everything that God has done in the book of Joshua, he's dried up the Jordan, he has destroyed Jericho, he has trounced enemies and kings, he's thrown down great hailstones, he's frozen the sun in the sky. Everything that God has done is for this reason. It's this, that he might dwell in the midst of all of his people. And this is the message of these 9 chapters. God in the midst of his people. And what these 9 chapters do for us is they give us an extraordinary gift. Do you see what these 9 chapters are doing? They're opening up to us the purpose and the plan of the Lord. God in the midst of his people. And this is exactly where these 9 chapters intersect with us this morning. Brother, sister in Jesus, you do not need to be confused about what God is doing in this world, what God is doing with you. We can know what God is doing. The text of Scripture tells us. We see it in these 9 chapters. This is what God is doing in this world. And so our call then is this, to trust that all of those things that bother us and trouble us, all of those things that cause us to ask questions, things like suffering and disappointment, being stuck, our call is to trust that all of those things serve God's great end that we see in chapter 18, verse 1. And so what is that end? So I gave you an original sentence as we started this morning. The Lord has secured a land for his people where he might dwell in their midst. And what I want to do as we come to the end of our time is I want to change that sentence, and I want to change it to take into account all of Scripture, because the sentence gets bigger and the sentence gets bigger and better as we connect it to Jesus and all that he has done. And so our new sentence in light of Jesus is this: God will secure the whole world for his blood-bought people, where he will dwell in their midst forever. You see, when we look at the book of Joshua, Joshua is just a provisional picture. Joshua is just a dim shadow of what is to come. Joshua is just an echo of a fuller sound that is to be sounded in our ears. And we have to recognize Joshua as that, and we have to learn to read Joshua in that light. Let me just trace it out how it gets better for us. So in the first sentence, we see that the land of Canaan is provisional. It's just provisional. The land of Canaan is provisional. It's just a stop on the way. But we see in the second sentence is this: God is aiming at the whole world, and he is going to, at a certain time, give the whole world every square inch to his blood-bought people. I mean, hear that. What is your destiny in Jesus? It is everything, the whole world, every square inch, and you will have the pleasure of reigning over everything with Jesus forever. Or go back to the original sentence. We see the original sentence focused on the 12 tribes of Israel. And we can say this: those 12 tribes are provisional. It's just a stop on the way. And as we look at the second sentence, we see that God has now ransomed a people in Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's getting bigger. God is aiming at the whole world that he might have a people for himself. Or go back to that original sentence, that dwelling. What is that dwelling? It's chapter 18, verse 1. It's a tabernacle in Shiloh, where the 12 tribes can gather around and worship the Lord. But as we look forward into the second sentence, something far better, something far bigger is coming for all of us. Just listen to Revelation chapter 22. John tells us what's coming. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruits each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you hear the words that John's using? He's intentionally going back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and he's borrowing all of those symbols, and he is saying what is to come. It is a glorious new garden where you will be with your God forever. In fact, as you read Revelation 21 and 22, the whole world is going to be turned into a garden. And that's our future in Jesus. And so our call then is this. We need to put to work this future hope in the present. We need to put to work this future hope in the present because times of suffering will come. They are inevitable. Disappointments of all varieties and intensities will come. Getting stuck is likely to happen to you, and it could happen for quite a while. And sometimes all of these things happen together in one big mess. You're suffering, you're disappointed, and you're stuck in your disappointment, and you're suffering. You're not going anywhere. And so what do? Well, as God's people, we put to work the hope of our future. And how do we do that? We start to speak to ourselves the truth of God's purpose and plan. We know what God is doing in this world, and we know what God is doing with us. So we start to preach to ourselves the truth. We say something like this: self, believe this, know this, God is at work. Self, know this, believe this. Your God right now is in the process of securing the whole world for you, for your sake. And self, believe this, know this in Jesus, because you belong to him, because Jesus has forgiven you of every single one of your sins. You are going to inherit a place in that coming world. You will not be left out. Self, know this, believe this. You won't miss out on any blessing or joy. You will have that inheritance. And even better, you get to say to yourself, you get to preach to yourself, self, God is going to be there. God is going to be there. You will see his face and rejoice in this, self. His name will be written on your forehead. Self, rejoice in this. There won't be a sun there, because the Lord your God, his glory will be your light, and you will see all things in the radiance of his beauty. That's your coming future, self. And know this, your God will reign forever and ever and ever. And he will be yours, and you will be his. And so, self, you're stuck. You're suffering, you're disappointed, but look up, the inheritance is coming. And if we're gonna make it through this present life, what we're gonna need to do is we're gonna need to preach that message to ourselves hundreds and thousands of times. Because we're gonna be disappointed, we're gonna be suffering, and what we're gonna need more than anything else is hope, and we preach that hope into our souls with the promises of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for who you are. You are a God of hope, and you want us to hope. And so you give us these 9 chapters to train us to hope. And so, Father, I ask for myself, I ask for all of us, would you make us faithful? Would you make us faithful with this message, that we might put it to good use? That we might be a people who take the truth of God and continue to press it into our own souls, preaching it to ourselves again and again and again, so that we do not give up, so that we do not lose heart. And Father, I pray, would you make our souls and our hearts so receptive to your promises. We are needy of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.